In his now classic book, The New Celebration of Discipline, author Richard Foster exposes one of the dangers of living in the fast-paced consumer mentality of our postmodern culture. I want you to listen to his penetrating words. They are few, but they are powerful. He writes, "Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people." That's not only great writing, it's also a superb description of the prevailing winds of our times. Hurry up and get there. No matter what the goal, accomplishment, or destination, the utmost premium today seems always to be on speed and efficiency, not quality and character. Speed and efficiency make sense in international air travel, 200-meter races, and finding a cure for cancer, but they run in direct conflict to the process of growing up in God's family. If growing deep spiritually is the goal, hurry up and get there simply will not cut it. We may reach heaven, but we'll never grow deep on this earth. Today we want to explore the critical importance of passing successfully and patiently through the various stages of spiritual growth that have been established for all of us by God in His Word. As we shall see, to bypass the critical stage of craving and regularly consuming the pure milk of God's truth while in the earliest stages of our faith is to place ourselves on a very perilous and troubled path toward maturity. Rather, we must be willing to embrace enthusiastically these essential stages outlined in the Scriptures in order to grow up in God's family. So to start things off, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 1. Will you join me, please? From the New Living Translation, I'll read verses 1 through 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1 begins, "So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God."
I was at 32,000 feet on my way to Memphis a few days ago, and I caught an article with my eye that was printed in Sky magazine, the work of Delta Airlines. And because it was entitled "Growing Up," I was naturally interested in what it said, because I was at that time already framing my thoughts on this series. And a part of that article read as follows: "Developmental milestones follow a specific pattern, even in different cultures. Given adequate nutrition and emotional nurturing, all children develop in the same physical sequence. Timing may vary, but the sequence is specifically fixed." I thought that was an interesting comment. timing may vary, but the sequence is specifically fixed, and development moves from very general large behaviors to very small refined ones. I thought how true that is in the family of God. There are definite and fixed stages of development through which we must pass en route to becoming mature people. And we never skip those stages. Some children may be bright enough to skip grades as they're going through the process of education. In fact, we were at dinner last evening, and my youngest son said to me, "Daddy, do you know the highest IQ has recently been discovered in one of the younger in our generation?" I said, "No, I didn't know that. What is it?" He said, "Well, it's 210, and it's in a four-year-old child. The child is now reading college work." Wouldn't that be horrible to have a child that bright at age four? Think of that. Now, we may do that in our intelligence, but we do not do that spiritually. We all must begin at the same place. We all must go through the same stages as we develop into full maturity. We may have high IQs, moderate or medium IQs, or low IQs, but there is no such thing as jumping stages. And because we didn't quite have the time in our initial talk on this series to give you the stages and ages, I thought I would back up right now and do that. I want to present to you from my thoughts on this subject some of the four stages that we go through. If you like to take notes, you might flip your paper over on the back, write down these ages and stages. First, there is birth and infancy. 1 Peter 2 in verse 2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word." We'll look more in depth at this particular stage a little later on, but let's understand what this stage means. It has to do with the time in which we are absolutely immature and fragile. Just think of a brand new baby. It's a time of intense dependence, a time of innocence, making messes, making mistakes, not knowing how to feed ourselves, not knowing what is best, having no concept of danger whatsoever. I perish the thought, but I could hold in front of an infant a red-hot poker or a little rattler and just rattle that, and chances are good that infant would just as much grab that which is hot and dangerous to that which is a lot of fun and made for a baby. No concept of danger. At this stage in growth, a person says simply, "Help me." That's what the baby and the infant continually will say, "Help me. Provide for me, feed me, clean me, bathe me, clothe me, help me." The focus of this stage is simply surviving, just surviving. From this stage, we move into the second stage, which is what I'm calling childhood and discovery. This begins about the time we learn to walk spiritually, and it continues until the time we are able to reproduce. And I've not given you ages because some people reach childhood earlier than others. Some people remain as infants for years. In fact, you and I know Christians who are still infant Christians, though they've been in the church and literally in the family of God for decades, but they're still little tiny babies. Now, what characterizes childhood? This is a period of learning, of developing the basics. This age says, tell me. If infancy, if babyhood says, help me, childhood says, tell me. There is nothing like the absorption interest of a child. Constantly discovering, constantly searching, constantly learning. We had little Ryan over this afternoon, my grandson, and I had just finished a cup of coffee. And he wanted some of that coffee so bad. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you, while his parents weren't looking, I gave him some of my coffee. I've always wanted to do that. I'd never do that with one of my own, but now that I have a grandson, if he wants to try coffee, he gets to try coffee. And when I finished and I put my cup down, it was still warm, and he got his little fist and he just rammed it right down inside and just kind of wallowed it around in the bottom of that cup. Why? I don't know. He's just discovering what coffee cups are like. He's just learning. He is interested. There is nothing that pushes him from that curiosity stage. He is, now that he's able to walk and move around, he is easily persuaded, easily tempted, and may I add, easily kidnapped. This is a dangerous stage. You and I are seeing on light poles and telephone poles and milk cartons and in store window fronts, big signs of children who have been taken from their families. Probably not by force, most of them. They don't know that there is an enemy in the car or reaching out to take their hand. Part of being a child and a part of being curious is the willingness to take anyone's hand who will tell me something to believe. Birth and infancy is a time of zero discernment. Childhood is a time of what I'm calling limited discernment. As the child gets a little bit older, the child learns by being told enough no, no, and by being disciplined if he does it or if she does it, no, then they learn not to do it. So there's limited discernment, but it's still a long way from being fully developed. We're not to stop growing. The focus of childhood is learning. The focus of infancy is simply surviving. The focus of childhood is learning. Let's go a step further. Adolescence. Adolescence. What a period of time. It's a period of ambivalence, a period of extremes. It's a period of rapid talk, opinionated period of time. It's a period of idealistic thinking, but unrealistic expectations. It's the most critical period we ever go through. My little grandson is not now critical of me or anyone else, but when he reaches teenage years, he'll be critical of all of us. He's learning how to think for himself by that time. This age says, show me. And it's sort of with a curled lip, as if to say, prove it to me. Let's see if you can produce. Show me. It's a period of being impulsive and reactionary, challenging, unteachable. The focus of this era is self. The focus of babyhood was survival. The focus of childhood, learning. the focus of adolescence, myself. In his compelling book, Me, the Narcissistic American, psychoanalyst Aaron Stern pierces to the heart of the problem. To attain emotional maturity, each of us must learn to develop two critical capacities. One, the ability to live with uncertainty. And two, the ability to delay immediate gratification in favor of long-range goals. Then he adds, adolescence is a time of maximum resistance to further growth. I want you to remember that. I'm going to quote it again through this series. Adolescence is a time of maximum resistance to further growth. It is a time characterized by the teenager's ingenious efforts to maintain the privileges of childhood while at the same time demanding the rights of adulthood. There isn't a school teacher here in junior high, senior high, and even college years who doesn't understand that statement. I want the privileges of being a child, but I want the rights of being an adult. It is a point beyond which most human beings do not pass emotionally. Says Dr. Stern, it is a point beyond which most human beings do not pass emotionally. Isn't that the truth? If you married an adult adolescent, you know what I'm talking about. They're hard to live with. They don't want to share. They don't want to take their part of the responsibility. They don't ever want to take the blame. They don't even want to help with the dishes. They don't want to pick up their part of the tab. They want to be satisfied. They want what they want when they want it, and they don't want to wait until it's comfortable for you. They want it now. That's adolescence. If you find yourself more critical than not, you are probably in the adolescent stage. I don't care what your age is, and I don't care how long you've been in the church. If your tendency is to look with negativism on the work of ministry, wherever you may be involved, you are probably still getting out of childhood and entering adolescence, or you are lingering in the adolescent years. And for some reason, you're choosing not to go beyond. Now, from this intolerant, independent era, there comes to pass adulthood and maturity. This is a period of stability, balance, and productivity. It is a period in which an individual is genuinely interested in reproducing the life of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, the Christian world in another culture. It is a time in which an individual is able to nourish and protect himself. Adolescence is a time of unreliable discernment. Adulthood is a time of great discernment. This era says, as it focuses on, follow me. Follow me. Not out of pride, but because I am willing to model the Christian life. It's a period of great discernment. An adult Christian is not easily offended, is not given to fads, is not in a hurry. An adult Christian understands the value of service and wants to take his or her part in the responsibility of ministry. I spoke quickly about not being in a hurry. I'm going to say more about that in days to come. I want to camp on it for just a moment. I am gravely concerned about the speed and efficiency of our day, to be honest about it, as it relates to ministry. I am not sure that a more efficient church is a better church. I sound like a guy from the last generation, don't I? I am not sure that doing things more quickly is always best. I am absolutely sure that hurrying people through the stages is not wise. I think infants ought to be infants. And I think children ought to be left children just as long as they need to be children. And then adolescents ought to be allowed to be adolescents before they become adults. And then adults ought to be adults. My mom used to refer to children as being jerked up. In today's terms, that's described as the hurried child. I hope you're letting your children still be children. I hope you're accepting your teenagers as teenagers and not trying to make them adults yet. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, writes this. One aspect of world that I have been able to identify as harmful to Christians is the assumption that anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently. Our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. Isn't that the truth? How often through school we looked for a quick précis of what the book was all about rather than reading the book. We hoped we could find it on the jacket of the book and then say, my, that's a great book. I continue, it is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. I want you to sign up for that apprenticeship as a result of this series. I want you to be able to say to God, Father, here is my life. I make myself available to you, and I invite you to help me grow beyond where I am today, to reach inside and throw the switches, push the buttons, shape, change, file, burn, discipline me so that I become the man or the woman you've designed me to be. And don't stop, Father. Don't stop till I get on my own two feet and carry my part of this world mission that you have in mind for your children. I really do want that for us. Now we all begin at the same place. It almost goes without saying. We must begin at birth. No one enters this life with a beard, for example. No one comes from the womb and in the second day is on roller skates and sweeping down the sidewalk out front. No one. It just makes us laugh. It's so ludicrous. Everybody who is born at the same level physically. A tiny, tiny, dependent baby. screaming for help, reaching out for someone to take charge and to relieve my world of anxiety and fear and to help me in my dependence. It's a beautiful sight, but if there's neglect, it's a tragic sight. Now, turn to John's gospel, if you will. Let me show you from Scripture just a few of the statements regarding this birth, where we all must begin. John 1, verse 11, referring to Jesus Christ, the apostle says, He, Jesus, came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. It's a very interesting expression in the original text, and I take my time here because it will help give you some color of this passage. Literally, it says, He came unto His own things, but His own ones did not receive Him. It's a difference in gender. He came to the world that He had created, the earth, the lakes, the seas, the mountains, the sky, the stars that looked like steel-headed nails at night, and the beautiful sunsets, the atmosphere that He had created. He came to His own things, and none of that rebelled against Him, but His own ones, referring to people, stiff-armed Him. They pushed Him away. They rejected Him. Next verse. But as many as received Him, you see, not all rejected Him. As many as received Him, to them, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. Note that expression. As many as received Him, to them, He gave the right to become children of God. Then the appositional phrase that explains receiving Him, even to those who believe in His name. Next verse, who were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In order for me, a human on this earth, to become a child of God, in order for me, a son of my mother and father, to become a son of God, there must be birth. It is not a birth brought about by being born into a good home, as I was born, or being reared by good parents, as most of us, and certainly I, were reared. It is necessary for me, for you, to go through birth in order to become a member of God's family. You say, Chuck, get on with it. Now, how basic can you get? Believe it or not, friends, there are many, many who come, sit, and listen and leave who do not know those facts. Many in this church. There are many, I'm convinced, still out of the family of God who derive many benefits from an assembly as we have. But you've never been born from above. Many are religious and still steeped in their religious background that says, church affiliation, the history of my family, oh, you'd be really impressed. Maybe I would, but that doesn't make you a child of God. In order for you to become a member of God's family, verse 12, you must receive Him. You must believe. He died for you and rose from the dead for you personally. Go look at chapter 3. Here's a religious man who discovered through the process of time that Jesus' message was revolutionary, unlike his religious background. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was a ruler of the Jews. I call that impressive, humanly speaking. He came to Jesus by night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Look at Jesus. Goes right to the heart of the question. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above," literally, "unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? See, he took it literally. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." Now make no mistake about it. You must be born from above if you hope to enter into God's family. The late Francis Schaeffer writes these words in a book entitled True Spirituality. "It is impossible even to begin living the Christian life or to know anything of true spirituality before one is a Christian. And the only way to become a Christian is neither by trying to live some sort of a Christian life nor by hoping for some sort of religious experience, but rather by accepting Christ as Savior. No matter how complicated, educated, or sophisticated we may be, or how simple we may be, we must all come the same way, insofar as becoming a Christian is concerned. As the kings of the earth and the mighty of the earth are born in exactly the same way physically as the simplest man, so the most intellectual person must become a Christian in exactly the same way as the simplest person. My message to all of you is that you ask yourself, looking back on your life, has there ever been a time when I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Have I ever been born from above? If the answer is no, or if the answer is I can't think of a time, then now's the time. Take my word for it. Now is the time. Don't put it off another minute. This is the place to begin in God's family. Now, following birth, of course, there comes the time of infancy. In Matthew chapter 18, we read about that. In fact, that's a very interesting verse. I want you to turn to it. It talks about both conversion and infancy. Matthew 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted,'" there's birth, "'and become like children,'" there's infancy, there's the little child, "'you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now he's referring even more so to the virtue of humility, as he says in the next verse. "Whoever then humbles himself as this little child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Even though we grow up and become adults in our walk with Christ, there are still some childlike virtues that are beautiful to emulate. One of them is humility. We never walk so long with Christ that we have the right to be proud of our walk or proud of our knowledge. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And here he gives a real vote for little children. But he's saying this to adults. Turn from here to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. over toward the end of your New Testament. Look at verse 1 along with verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Keep looking at that passage, will you, please? Instead of looking around or letting your mind wander, look closely. The passage begins with therefore. So it's linked to what has come just before it, where chapter 1, verse 25 concludes, "But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, having had the word preached to you, grow up as you put aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander." My, what a mouthful that first verse is. "And like a newborn babe, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow up." Even though you are an infant in God's family. Now, I know I'm talking to adults mainly. There are some children and a few teenagers, but I realize my audience is mainly adults. So is Peter's audience. He's writing adults in this letter. As an adult, you need the milk of the word. In fact, the ideal is that you get to the place where you're able to fix your own meals. And it is really an exciting thing. Challenging, stretching, I confess to you, at times difficult. You say, well, I'm not a preacher. That's not talking to preachers. It's talking to growing Christians. Let me just put it straight. Are you drinking in the milk? Let's take tomorrow and kind of walk through it briefly. What will your tomorrow be like? Will there be any part of your tomorrow that will be spent drinking some of this milk? Do you begin your day with milk? Do you include in your noon hour, is that your better time, or your evening hour? Do you have the discipline to turn the knob off so that you're not preoccupied with the sounds and the sights of the picture tube so you can drink in the truth? Liquid diet is just basic to survival. I mentioned that our grandson was over this afternoon. They had missed eating lunch, and so when they came back for a visit, having gone shopping for a little while, they came by, our son and daughter-in-law with Ryan. He hadn't eaten since about 7:30 this morning. And it was then about 3 o'clock. It was maddening. I mean, he was scraping the refrigerator. He was pulling cabinet doors open. He is just barely able to get around. What's he looking for? Food. Food. Something to eat. It's remarkable. It had only been a few hours. He has to survive. He has to be fed. That's part of being a healthy little fella. I had a perfect illustration of what 1 Peter 2 is all about. But you know what happens? We learn to fake it. We learn through hypocrisy to act like we're taking it in when we're not. We learn the language. We learn how to handle ourselves around fellow Christians and toss a few words around and just keep quiet when deeper subjects come up. We learn the pious looks. We learn how to pray and at least the words to use, and before long we're mouthing that which is not reality. If you hope to survive babyhood without being dashed on the rocks, you'll have to start taking in the truth on your own. Paul had to admit to the Corinthians, I wanted to give you solid meat, but you weren't able to take it in. Now, what is true of infants is true of congregations. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 40. I love this passage because it's the first time in all of history, first time, where there is a church. There's never been a church before. It's kind of a scary thought. These apostles have come down from this upper room. They've been filled with the Spirit. They hit the streets of Jerusalem. Peter took charge, preached a sermon outside himself. I mean, he really wowed them in the terms of those in ministry. People listened, and before he could even ask for a response, over 3,000 people believed his message. Look at that. Verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation, he announces. And then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were baptized, and they're now in the streets. And here are 3,000 accidents getting ready to happen. Here are 3,000 brand new Christians. Think of what they don't have. They don't have a building in which to meet. They have no background in Christian theology. To begin living the Christian life or to know anything of true spirituality, they have no defense against the enemy. They have no security from their history. They have no appointed leader, certainly no elected leader, no organization. They don't even have a completed Bible. They have no budget. Maybe that's one of the reasons they survived. I don't know. They had no boards. They had nothing that would mark them out as efficient. Verse 42. They continually devoted themselves to teaching. You got to have milk to survive. To koinonia. They were together. We talked about that last time. They related to one another. They were close. They shared life. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is Operation Survival. They had nothing else to turn to. They had only the Father. And this ragtag bunch of people turned the city upside down. And from this group, there began what F.F. Bruce has called the spreading flame that swept across the world. These were brand new Christians, but verse 43 says they kept feeling a sense of awe. There were signs and wonders that took place. Verse 44 says they were together. 45 says they shared their property with one another. as anyone had need. Verse 46, they didn't do it once a week. They didn't do it once a month. But day by day, they continued with one mind, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together. There was gladness. There was sincerity of heart. There was this simple, single-minded goal of pulling together so they could make it. You know who understands this? The people who started this church. They understand. I've heard the war stories. Some of them are absolutely hilarious. I mean, it was just hand to mouth. It was just, will we make it another month? Do we have enough to bring in a pastor and to mortgage our home so that he'll have a place to live? And can we make just the salary that we want to pay him so he and his family can survive? Great days, right on the edge of disaster, risk, and faith. Wonderful times in which to live. Do you know how many places around the world exist like that? Sometimes we get so secure, we lose the joy of risk, the delights of faith. What's it like to be a newborn infant? Well, if I read this passage correctly, I see that it's a time of tremendous excitement, rapid growth. I understand, Cynthia tells me, that the most rapid year of growth in a person's life is the first year. Think of all the skills that are learned and all the things that are developed in 1 year's time. It's a time of rapid growth. It's a time in which we learn the basics, and I'm going to talk about that next time. What are the basics of the Christian walk? We learn them in our stage of infancy. By the way, some of the characteristics I should mention. During this babyhood stage, there needs to be a lot of hands-on attention. There needs to be continued supervising of the life. There needs to be dependence upon someone else, constant repetition of the basics. I was talking with my son-in-law yesterday about a young man he's concerned about, whom he's known for years. And he said to me, I don't know, Chuck, that he's really growing like I wish he would grow. And I said, you know, he needs time with you. He needs attention. He's still a baby. He needs you to help him be accountable. He needs the give and take that you can provide as a more mature, older Christian. You need to give hands-on attention. No one just puts a baby in a room for 3 days and says, I'll check with you later in the week. You don't do that. A baby will die. You are never unaware of where that child is. You know, it's funny. We have gone through the baby stage, and we've sold the crib, and we've gotten rid of the infant seat, and we've moved away from that. We're into teenage world, and we're into young adult world, and getting young adults into their own homes, and now we're back into the baby stage. And I forget. I was trying to clean yesterday a couple of our rooms in our house, and Ryan was under my care for about 3 hours. Now that is scary. And Ryan and I were having a great time. I was upstairs. He was tumbling down the stairs. And I was grabbing him, bringing him up. Had to remember to close the door. Every time I went in my room, had to close the door. Was working upstairs. And he was banging on the door. And then I looked around. He was playing in the toilet. I put the lid down the toilet. Closed the bathroom door. Had to lock. Finally locked him. Not locked him in the closet, but had to hold him. You know what I mean? And Cynthia came in 3.5 hours later. Her first question, did you change him? I don't know how. I forgot all about that. You have to change him along with all those other things. Constant attention to those little infants because they're little babies. and you can't fuss at them. They're little babies. They just make messes. Did he ever? What makes it so exciting? Well, there's rapid growth. They learn their first words. There is what I call uncomplicated simplicity. I love it, these new Christians. I love it that they don't know the words. They don't even know the books of the Bible. I was talking to Bill Butterworth the other day, and I was talking about this series, and I talked about how I've heard some of the funniest things about brand new Christians and what they do with verses or books of the Bible. And I heard about a man who was so ignorant of Scripture when he read Psalm 105, written, you know, in Roman numerals. He called it the Pislim Sieve. He was going to read from the Pislim Sieve. And I actually heard a man stand up and say he was reading from the book of Job. Job. Makes sense. That's the way you spell it. Dan tells a funny story of how he was giving kids exams for coming into their Bible school, and he asked the question, what were the epistles? And the answer came from a well-meaning baby Christian. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. I thought that was so funny. I shared it the following Sunday here at our, it didn't fit our sermon, I just jammed it in, and I thought it was hilarious. And one of our men came up to me and said, if the epistles weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they? In our church, well-taught church. Anyway, back to Butterworth. He said he heard of a guy who was asked to read Scripture, and the pastor gave him a little note in the pulpit just before he went up to read, and he wrote in Roman numeral 1, and then Samuel, you know, first S-A-M, period, 6, 1 through whatever. And the guy stood up and said, I'm reading from Isaiah 6, such and such. And you know, that is okay. That is the way it is with newborns. That's all part of being a baby. And we excuse it. That's one of the things that makes it so exciting. If you ever pray with a new Christian, it'll revolutionize your prayer life. They are more fun. They use words that just don't fit, but it's just authentic talk. That's why it's exciting. There's total trust. The dangers, there's a lack of discernment. I mentioned that earlier. The unawareness of danger. Cults feed on the new Christians. Cults love our big church. They just love it. We're a feeding ground for their heresy. They'll slip into our ranks and they'll bang on our front doors and they'll get their feet inside our living rooms and they'll tell us through their records and their simple, beautiful, attractive approaches that this is the truth you're missing over there and you don't know it, but they're kidnapping you. And they're taking you away in their well-appointed vehicles, telling you it's really the truth you're missing. You know what I've thought about also? The easiest thing to do is to take advantage of a newborn. You can abuse a newborn. You can hurt them. You can pull rank on them. You can beat them up. You can batter them and manipulate them. You can put them down, and you don't uphold their dignity. Right quick, the essentials for surviving these years, give you A, B, C, D. Again, we're all through. A, affection. Going to put little building blocks right up here. Affection. Need a lot of affirmation, a lot of affection. Second, B, basics. Basics in the Christian life, basic doctrine. I would add to that balance. Affection and affirmation, basics and balance. C, compassion and courtesy. New babies need compassion and courtesy. D, a diet of biblical nourishment. No substitute for the good word of God. Well, there's so much. I've given you two pages of my notes and I've skipped four. Kind of overprepared, didn't I? Let's bow together.
Father, you know each of us infinitely better than we could ever know ourselves. For you created us. You were there from our very beginning in our mother's womb, lovingly and painstakingly knitting us together in the warmth and darkness of that place, bringing together the intricate details of our cells and tissues, sinews and tendons and bones, patiently forming us into a masterpiece of your grace. So we know you are the author of the more careful and invisible process of forming us into all you've designed us to become. So we don't need another prescription for quick success, Lord. We realize anew that good things come quietly and often slowly, like growth and depth. Like a good meal prepared to be tasted and appreciated and carefully digested. We are learning together that your best work in our lives is done often in the cave, in the more desolate places of pain, in the barrenness of loneliness, and in times of trial and deep suffering. Yet through it all, you were there, present and active, not distant or silent, patiently helping us to learn how to walk, and equally important, teaching us how to treat those who are just now also learning to walk with you. Please grant us a calm reassurance that we're on the right road. Remind us that the growth you desire takes time. May the milk flow. May we drink it deeply and absorb it fully, Father. May we be nourished by your truths until we are together again. I ask these things believingly for the sake of Christ and his church. Amen.
The preceding message, Ages and Stages of Growing Up, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.